ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
His behavior is molded not by fear of punishment, but by a loving desire to please his Savior. Christ has become his rule of life. Absolutely. The law is not evil, the law is good. In fact, Paul in Romans 7:12 said, "Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." The problem comes when we try to use the law to make us right before God, being legalistic, and it never happens. Paul tells us that we need to use the law in a lawful manner. First of all, let's deal with the unrighteous person, the lawless person, because Paul says the law is made for him. And Paul lists all kinds of sins that come from the Ten Commandments. 4, dealing with our relationship with God, and 6, dealing with our relationship with our fellow man. So is Paul saying that the unrighteous person must become righteous by keeping the law? No, not at all. Why? Because as Paul said in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Galatians 3:11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Then what is the point if we can't obtain salvation through the law? Why is it there in the first place? Well, like I have said, and Paul reminds us in Galatians 3:24 and 25, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You see, the law has no power to save us, to show us. It only has the power to show us that we have broken the law, that our sins have separated us from God. That's the only power it has. In fact, think of the law as a mirror. It shows us what we're about, what we look like. You know, we go in the mirror and we get up in the morning and our hair is all messed up. Maybe we have some broccoli in our teeth. The mirror can't do anything to fix that. It only shows us the way we are. And that's really the law. So the law as a tutor brings us to our schoolmaster. Or it is our schoolmaster, I should say. It brings us to Jesus. Why? Because he is the one who can take away our sins, so that they are remembered no more. They're cast away as far as the east is from the west. In Galatians 3:19, this is what Paul said. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, here's the thing. What about the righteous person? The law is not for him? Well, remember, why are we righteous? Remember, the Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how could we be righteous? Only through Jesus Christ. Only by our faith in him. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He took our sin, he gave us his righteousness. We are only righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed into our lives by faith. That's it, period. Thus, the law did its work. It brought us to Jesus for our salvation. Are we still to keep the commands of God? Yes. Not for righteousness, but like I have said, out of love. That is the glorious gospel, salvation by grace through faith and not by the law through works. Now, that doesn't mean that the law has been abolished or done away with. It's still in operation and doing its job in the lives of unbelievers. But for believers, for the Christian, it has no purpose anymore. Martin Luther put it like this. We are not to think that the law is wiped out. It stays. It continues to operate in the wicked. But a Christian is dead to the law. For example, Christ by his resurrection became free from the grave. yet the grave remains. Peter was delivered from prison, yet the prison remains. The law is abolished as far as I'm concerned when it has driven me into the arms of Christ. Yet the law continues to exist and to function in the lives of unbelievers, but it no longer exists for me exactly. The law for the Christian, as I've said, is obeyed out of love for the Lord. We obey God because we love him. That's the key. And then in 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul speaks of sound doctrine, healthy teaching. And we don't have to make this very complicated, do we? What is sound doctrine? It is measured by what is being taught. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God, from Genesis through the book of Revelation, verse by verse. It's our source of truth, and to confuse people in what they believe, you discredit the truth, and many are falling prey to this. God's word is truth. It's not going to lead you astray. It will set you free from the lies that are out there. But if you don't go from Genesis to Revelation, but you jump around from a verse here and a verse there a little, there a little, what are you giving to people? Nothing. You're really giving them what you want and not what God's word has to say. You see, as you teach verse by verse, you teach all the good verses, the ones that you like, and you feel, and you have to teach the ones that are difficult, that are challenging. But isn't that what we need to hear? Do you think God just put those verses in there for filler? No, he put them in there to help us to grow, to mature in the faith. So they're all important. Well, look at verse 12 here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent or a violently arrogant man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This really flows from what Paul was just speaking about, our salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And here, to show the grace of God in service, Paul shares his former life outside of Christ. In fact, he's going to speak about him being chief of sinners, a blasphemer, a persecutor of God's people. He's violently arrogant. In other words, what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 14:12, Paul was living. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. And that's man apart from God. He's doing his own thing, going his own way. But it's the way of death. In Acts 22, verses 4 and 5, Paul explains his behavior before he was saved. He said, I persecuted this way to the death, Christians, binding and delivering them into prison, both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished. He was not a nice guy. He was persecuting Christians. Again, in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, we're told by Paul, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul's point is this. It's God's grace. It's his unmerited favor that not only saved Paul, but also allowed him to serve the Lord. Did Paul deserve to be treated like this? To be used in this way by God? Absolutely not. But it was God's grace, his unmerited favor. He didn't deserve it. And that same grace that was extended to Paul and has been extended to millions of other Christians is extended to us as well. And it's the only reason we could serve the Lord out of his grace and not because we are so special or so talented or so worthy. You know, Paul in Romans 5 verses 20 and 21 said, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Exceedingly abundant grace that God extends to each of us not only for salvation, but also for service. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, remember what it says. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God is looking for faithful people to serve him, available people, not talented people necessarily, just available people that he can work through, to show himself strong through, and be faithful in the small things and see what doors God will open for you. Too often we look at the big things, and I'll tell you what, they're not going to happen until we first do the small things, that we're faithful in them. And if you're faithful in the small things, God will open other doors for you to step through. Now, when I say small things, please don't think they're not important. They are. In fact, if you took away all the so-called, small things that Christians do, nothing would get done, would they? Everything we do for the Lord is important, or he wouldn't have us do it in the first place. Remember that. I'm sure you've heard people say this before. We're looking for volunteers to help us out in this ministry. Well, it's not true. We're not volunteers. We're bond slaves of Christ, and we're duty-bound to serve Jesus, not just when we want to, but every day. It's what is expected of servants. You know, Jesus said in Luke 17, verses 7 through 10, and some may not agree with this, but it's what he said, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he is coming from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty.'" See, that's how Jesus looked at it. We're bound slaves of Jesus Christ. We are duty-bound to serve him. We don't just serve him when we feel like it. We serve him all the time because we love him. Look at verse 15 here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That is shocking to a lot of people, but it's a reality. Jesus did not really come to help me be a better person. Jesus came to save me from my sins. And when he saves me, I turn out to be a better person. We tend to put the cart in front of the horse. You see, it's an outflow of what's taken place in our hearts. And many churches today, especially, seeker-friendly churches, emerging churches, and the like, the word sin is removed because it's offensive to people. They don't want to hear it. But if Jesus came to save us from our sins, then we have negated what Christ has come to do so we could be more politically correct or less offensive to people when we remove sin. We need to know about this. We need to know why Christ has come, to save us from our sins and not to be a better person. That's just the result of saving us, like I said. We're all sick in sin, guys, in need of the great physician, Jesus Christ, to cleanse us from our sins, even though some may negate that fact that they're sick in sin. It's the reality. And so if you remove sin, you remove the need for a Savior, for Jesus. And that's exactly what the devil wants people to believe. Be warned and obey God's word and not the foolishness of man. Look at verse 16. "However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Paul's basically saying here, hey guys, if God can forgive a person as bad as me, he can forgive you. The encouraging words that Paul wants Timothy to guard, to speak forth to others. Sinners can receive the Savior. And I know that there are some who feel they've done so much wrong that God can never forgive them. That is a lie of the devil. Paul wants them to understand that there is no sin you could ever imagine that is stronger than his love for you. He can save even the chief of sinners like Paul, and thus he can save you as well. Look at verse 17. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." you know, as Paul finishes up speaking on God's grace, his long suffering towards him and us, he just breaks out in this doxology of praise unto God. It's like he can't stop. He understood the King is eternal, immortal. He's invisible. He's wise. He gets the honor and glory alone forever. And then he goes, amen, let it be. So be it. This also had to be an encouragement to Timothy to continue on in the work there in Ephesus, even though it was difficult. One writer said the description of God gave Timothy still another reason to remain in Ephesus. He could and should stay there when he considered the greatness of the God who he served. This great God was worthy of Timothy's sacrifice and could empower his service in Ephesus. Absolutely. Look at verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So again, we see this word charge. Again, a military word that was used way back in 1 Timothy 1:3. And it means to give strict orders from a commanding officer, as I've said. Paul wants Timothy not to give up, but to forge ahead in the work that God has called him to do. As he was prayed for and prophecies were given regarding the work God has for him. And it's easy to become discouraged. But if you're doing what God has called you to do, press on. Don't lose sight of the Lord. You know, in the almost 25 years that I've been up here in Manitowoc, I've been discouraged at times. And my wife reminds me how, you know, God called me up here to Wisconsin. That this wasn't just something that I decided on doing. But this was the hand of God that moved me from Chicago to Wisconsin to be a pastor. And that always gives me that encouragement. Okay, God, you called me. You'll sustain me. You'll see me through. And as Paul told Timothy, wage the good warfare. Don't give up. Continue on in this battle for truth. And we are in a battle for the truth. Make no mistake about it. The battle is coming from outside the church, but even more deadly, more devastating is the battle is coming from the so-called church itself. You know, Paul in Acts 20, starting in verses 22 and 20 through 24, said, and see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Don't let situations move you from the course that God has set for you. Yeah, it could get difficult. It may be difficult for you right now. Don't give up. Forge ahead in the power of the Lord and see the salvation that He'll bring to the situations you are facing. I've seen too many people who things get tough and they're done. They move on. That's just not a good thing to do. You need to stand strong. You need to forge ahead. And here in 1 Timothy 1:19, we see that we need to have faith and a good conscience to wage the good warfare, to fight these battles. Why? Because they protect us against the spiritual attacks of the enemy. And the spiritual attacks of the enemy bring us doubt and discouragement and condemnation. Having faith in God keeps us focused upon Him, so we're not going to be moved. Have a good conscience or do what is right. Don't give the enemy a foothold in our lives to discourage us in the work, showing us we're not worthy to do the work. I'll give you a hint. You're not worthy to do the work. I'm not worthy. When God has called us, don't give Him more ammunition. You know, you can look in Ephesians chapter 6 on your own and see the spiritual armor that God wants us to apply to our lives so we can stand strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We're soldiers waging this good warfare. But if you reject the faith, then your life is going to be like a shipwreck upon the rocks. And Paul gives examples of two men who fell into this category here in 1 Timothy 1:20. Now, some may be offended by what Paul did. Paul named names. Oh, how rude, Paul. Why did you do that? Why did you name names? Because he wanted to protect others from the heresy and warn believers to stay away from them. Paul tried to discipline these men and they rejected what Paul said. So Paul kicked them out of the church, out of the protection of the church, so Satan could buffet their flesh. Why? So they could be broken, so they could repent, so they can return to the faith. And I understand that there are some pastors out there that refuse to name names, to call out false teachers with their false doctrine. But Paul wasn't afraid to do that. He did so, and so must we. Think about it. What if I told you, you know, said that you told me you were scheduled for a surgery next week? I said, oh, really, in town? And you said, yeah. I said, oh, man, there is a surgeon in town who is a butcher, man. He's horrible. You don't want to go to him. You'd be like, well, who is he? Well, you know, I don't want to name names. But good luck. How would you feel? Not very good. And that's what we do with people today in church. Well, we don't want to tell you the names, but there is some bad stuff out there. Don't follow them. Follow who? I'm not going to tell you. That's just wrong. And I realize what some people say. They go to Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you not be judged. Hey, brother, don't judge lest you be judged. Have you heard that before? I have. That's just twisting the scriptures. So they can continue with their sin or their heresy or believe these false teachings. What are we not to judge? What was Jesus talking about in Matthew 7:1? We're not to judge a person's heart, their motives, but we're to judge a person's conduct, their teaching. Because Jesus went on to say in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. In other words, how do we tell if someone is not teaching the truth? How do we tell someone if someone is a wolf? We have to judge them. We have to judge what they are teaching, what they are saying. How do we judge them? According to the Word of God. We have to bring their teachings alongside the Word of God, and if their teachings are not according to God's Word, they are wrong. They're a false teacher. They are teaching false doctrine. You see, you destroy the false teaching with the truth of God found in the Word of God. And if the person who is promoting the false teaching refuses to repent, you remove them from the church, or they're going to infect the church with their false teaching. In Romans 16:17, listen to what Paul said. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Don't hang around them. As I close this evening, let me share with you these words from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We'll be there in several weeks, but this is what Paul wrote. He said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. May we earnestly contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us and hold everything in the light of God's word, and you will not go wrong. And you need to do it in the love of Christ, not according to your own desires, not according to what you want, but according to what God wants. In love, confront, rebuke, if you need be. Because we need to stand upon the Word of God. That is how important it is. And again, these are pastoral epistles. This is what the church is about. The pillar and the foundation of the truth. May we not lose sight of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we come before you and we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter to Timothy, who is so important in the days we're living in. In fact, all these pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are so important because they talk about teaching the word of God, how important it is in our lives today. It's the lifeblood of the church, because apart from it, we don't have truth, but we do have truth in you. And we thank you, Lord, and we ask you to help us to grow in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.